In the mid-90s, we were turned on to this show on television called Touched by an Angel. Did any of you watch that? It's not exactly your manliest man show, but it was, I thought, a really good effort in a way showing the interaction of God and his and these angelic beings within this world's realm. It was flawed, but beautiful. And practically every episode, Monica, this Irish-speaking pretty angel, would always say to the person, "The Lord wants you to know that he loves you. You know, the Lord loves you and he wants you to know," you know, and that kind of thing. And she would say that every week practically. And I thought it was so beautiful coming off of her tongue. But the reality is that what this show did in the American culture for the time that it was on was it continued to send the message that God loves people. And a very important message that is, isn't it? And I would say I would only add one more word to that sentence, that the Lord loves you and he wants you to know him. He doesn't just want you to know that he loves you, because that doesn't change you. It's knowing him and knowing that love that changes a person. I remember when I was first integrating myself into a church that was worshiping in these praise choruses and these kinds of things that we do now. And I remember that as the guy would hit the first chord on the guitar, I would just start to cry. And I thought, week after week, you know, I would raise my hands about half-mast, about like this. And as I did, and I would sing these simple songs to Jesus, I would cry and cry and cry. And I thought after several months of this that maybe I was losing my mind. Maybe there was something wrong with me. But what was happening was that I was encountering in the midst of the church, of God's people worshiping him, I was encountering love like I had never known it, especially in my family. And every time that I sensed this love from God, it melted me. Have you experienced that before? This melting presence of God? I would assume, actually, a number of you say this to me on a weekly basis, that God has visited you as we worshiped, that you have felt his presence. And when you feel his presence, typically you feel loved, don't you? And that love, over time, changes you. It's not just an experience, a Superman experience of love all the time that changes you. It's Superman experiences, you know, are sort of the punctuation points in the paragraphs of life where the rest of it's very Clark Kent, but it's still love. The Lord loves you, and he wants you to know him. And he wants you to know that love. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning. I want to talk to you plain and simply about the love of God. We've been talking about healing and God's desire to heal, his willingness to heal, and that's coming from a heart of love. That he doesn't want to heal you just because it's convenient or inconvenient to him. He wants to heal because he loves you. That's his motive. The reason why Jesus came and died for you on the cross was because God loves you. And that love changes everything. It's a complete game changer in life. You interact with that love on an initial basis. If you haven't before, it will change you. And on a daily basis, on a regular basis, from there, it will continue to change you. That's God's intent. That's our God. He is, as the scripture says, he is love. And so the point of what I want to speak to you this morning about is that God invites you and I to trust, respond to, enter in, rest in, marinate in, I love that word marinate in, and fortify yourselves in his measureless love for himself. And I don't think that we can talk about this quite enough. And as I was talking and interacting with the Lord this last week, I thought I'm remiss that I have not really visited this in a concerted way for quite some time. I love the word marinate. I was listening to, have you heard of Melinda Lee before? Have you ever heard of her? She's one of those cooking divas. You know, those cooking ladies that she has a radio show on Saturday morning. And my kids were always embarrassed because I would turn KNX 1070 on Saturday morning. I would listen to Melinda Lee. You know, it's like, and they're like, "What is this, Dad? Can we listen to some rock or something? I mean, you're a rock musician. Are you insane?" I said, "Perhaps, but she's really interesting." And she was talking about this, the idea of when you marinate a piece of meat, that if you get like a cheap piece of steak, round steak or something like that, and you marinate it, what it does is the marinating whatever that you're marinating it in seeps into the meat, and it breaks down all of the toughness and breaks down the tough tissues that are going on, so that if you marinate something for long enough, it will have broken a tough piece of meat down into something tender and wonderful to eat. And that's what the love of God does to us, isn't it? It if we marinate in it, it changes us. It breaks down the toughness in us. Now, I want to talk to you about the love of God in four dimensions this morning, essentially. Four different points, and they're fairly simple. This is not going to be new to many of you, but I want to ask you to, in some ways, refrain from treating this as something old and to greet this as something new. I'm going to talk about four dimensions of God's love. The first one is that God's love for you is a giving love. It's a giving love. That is to say that His love is poured out in practical generosity to you on a daily basis, as well as in his grander purpose of saving you for an eternity with Him. Plainly said, that God gives, that God is a giver. That's His true and essential nature, that He gives to us. That brings us to this famous passage in John that you see the crazy guy at the football games with the reference and the big afro with the rainbow colors that says John 3:16. I love the New Living Translation of this just because it's a little more personal. Read this aloud with me. It's up here on the overhead. God loved the world so much that He gave His one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. God loved the world so much. That was His motive. Now, I've done some study over the last number of years, really in terms of looking at what the New Testament gospel is, in terms of looking at what the early church presented to the Gentile and Jewish converts. And what's interesting is that Acts is the only place in the New Testament that talks about the church really presenting Christ to people that don't know Him. And what's interesting to me about Acts is Luke is a Gentile, a physician, and he writes this to the to a primarily Gentile, non-Jewish audience. He writes this to them, and love occurs nowhere in the book of Acts. Nowhere. Interesting, isn't it? And then you look back in Luke's gospel, because Luke and Acts are one sort of compendium of a biography of Jesus and a biography of the expansion of the message of Christ after that. And so you have these two volumes that are companion volumes in the New Testament. And in Luke's gospel, it doesn't talk about God's love for us either. It talks about our love for God. Now, fast forward for 20 years after Luke's gospel is written, and you have one apostle who's still alive. His name is John. And John is going to write a biography from close in. Luke is a disciple of a disciple of Jesus. John was with Jesus. He was the boy disciple. He was the young man who walked around with Jesus. And John's gospel is, if you will, a counterbalance to Luke's gospel, where John's gospel is absolutely love everywhere. That God loved, this is his motive, that he's doing these things because he loves you. And those two things, I think, are really important, that John gets through to us that God loves us. You read 1 John. What's one of the primary messages that you get out of 1 John? God is what? Love. That this is a giant part of God's agenda for you, that he wants you to know that God is love, that he is a giver, and that his love is a giving kind of love, that he is generous. Romans chapter 8 says it this way, that what then shall we say about all these things, that is these different difficult things that are going on? If God is for us, he says, who can be against us? Indeed, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also not, together with his son, him, freely give us all things? That God is generous. If you read James chapter 1, and in verse 5, it talks about asking for wisdom, that God is generous. The whole idea of asking for his wisdom in the midst of difficult times is because he's generous. That he's a loving father who is generous with his kids. The whole concept of grace throughout the New Testament is the idea of gift. That God's love is a gift, is a gracing and gifting love. The word grace, our daughter, her name is Charis. That's the Greek word in the New Testament for grace or gift or joy. All three of those things are what grace means. That grace is joy given by God. Grace is unmerited favor. God giving us what we don't deserve. God is a giver. Would you say that with me? God is a giver. And God gives to you. And he doesn't just give to you 2,000 years ago. He gives to you in the present tense. James chapter 1 verse 17 says, every good and perfect gift is coming from above. It's coming from the Father who loves you. He loves you and he loves to give to you. One of the reasons why we believe and we pray for healing is because God loves giving it. He loves giving it. He's a giving God. Think that through for a moment. Because I think that a lot of times our lives, the hassles and the circumstances that happen with our lives cause us to think somehow that God is stingy, that he is not really going to give us the best, that somehow we've got to jump through some sort of a hoop, we've got to do this, and if we just do that, then he will, but if we don't do that, then he won't. And we continue to sort of put these stipulations saying somehow that he is not generous. But the scripture says that he is generous. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says, you know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. All over the place in the New Testament. All over the place in the New Testament. He gives spiritual gifts. He gives provision. He gives wisdom. He gives friends. He gives children. I was talking with Les Spagnoli yesterday or Friday on the phone, and he was telling me about the adoption. They adopted an 18-month-old many years ago. His name is Nathan. He just graduated from high school. And I was looking for a good adoption story, and this wasn't that. He said, well, my story doesn't exactly fit the way that you're wanting it to fit, so you might want to use it for a different point, so this is that. But he said that they had unofficial foster care of a little girl and whose mom was not in a good place, was a drug dealer, and I'm going to try to get the details of this right. But they had an unofficial care of her, and they brought her to school to enroll her in school, and the school said, well, we need some papers from you, and they said, well, we're just unofficial foster kids, and they said, well, it has to be her official legal guardian that does these things, and or else you have to have official papers to say otherwise. And so they didn't, and when they came back to the mom and said, you know, we just need some papers if you want us to be able to do this, and the mom's like, I'm not going to give you any legal guardianship, because then I'll lose all my welfare. I'll lose all my government assistance to do this. And they were heartbroken because they really loved this little girl. And so their hearts were broken in the process. They, in some ways, gave the girl back to their mom, to her mom. But Tammy especially had this heart to want to take another foster child or to adopt. And so they're praying about this. Tammy's doing the squeeze on unless, you know, this is really, the Lord is really saying this, isn't he? And Les is just like, no, I don't know that I can deal with the heartbreak of this and et cetera. And Les said that they had an opportunity to go. They were going to Saddleback Church in Orange County at that point in time. They had an opportunity to go to a conference. And one of their kids was sick at the time. And so Tammy said, well, Les, why don't you go to night one and then I'll go to night two and then maybe our kids will be well by night three and then we can both go then. And so Les says, okay, and so he goes to the conference, and lo and behold, it's Max Lucado speaking. I don't know if you've heard of him before, a profound, prolific author. And Max Lucado is speaking about adopting as perhaps the highest form of human love on the earth. And Les is like, okay, Lord, I get it. I get it. And so you know what it's like when God is doing that. He's knocking on your door, and he's communicating. He comes back, and he says to Tammy, Yeah, I'm ready to do it. I believe I've heard from the Lord now that God used the speaker to speak to me about that. Well, months go by, and they're trying to adopt a newborn because they really wanted the chance to put their stamp on the child, which is very common in the adoption arena. And nothing, 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 nothing. And then finally, it's just about Christmas, and an adoption agency they were working with called and said, look, we've got an 18-month-old, and we think that he might be the right one for you. And they said, well, gosh, we really want a newborn. And And they said, this is really, would you just pray about this? And so they prayed about it, and Les went off to work, and Tammy went to Barnes & Noble because the baby had a name. The name's Nathan. And she went to Barnes & Noble, and several hours later, Les gets a call, and she said, I was looking up what Nathan means, Les. And it means gift. And they both just wept on the phone, and they said, this is our boy. And they adopted him and changed his trajectory forever. But he was a gift of God to them. They are a gift of God to him. The people that are sitting next to you are gifts from God to you. They are personal, wrapped gifts just for you. And those are all imperfect. God is perfect. But the ones that are sitting next to you, not so much. God is a giver, isn't he? Would you say that out loud? Lord, you are a giver. And you are generous with me. Say that again. Lord, you are a giver. And you are generous with me. Tim Keller said it this way. He loves us not because we were lovely to him, but he loves us to make us lovely. Keller's actually quoting Martin Luther in that God's love, he doesn't love us because we're lovely. He loves us to make us lovely. And that's what his love does. And so that's the first one. God's love is a giving love. The second is that God's love is a compassionate love. It's a compassionate love. That he is moved by your pain, weakness, and sorrow with deep compassion, care, and power. That this is your God. That the word in the Greek here is called splachnidzomai. Can you say that with me? Look up here. Splachnidzomai. It sounds almost like something German, doesn't it? But splachna is the term for your guts. It is the term for, and this is where all the ancients believed the seat of emotions was. That it would be similar for us to say, I feel this in the pit of my stomach, or that was gut-wrenching. I remember the first time I saw Saving Private Ryan and watched the attack, the D-Day assault on the beaches of Normandy in France. And the enormous loss of life became so personal, it hit me inside of my gut in a deep way, to the point where I had one of those eruptions, you know, it was like, the cry just started from down here, and I was like, I just sobbed, because these are the men that are the heroes. And then several years ago, we had the chance to go to those beaches in France. And as I was at Utah Beach and looking around and walking the machine gun nests and all those things, I wept and wept. My kids and Becky are looking at me like, are you okay? And I'm like, I'm so overwhelmed with emotion here. I'm so awestruck by the sacrifice of all of these men, that I move to the very core of my being. This is the word for compassion in the New Testament. This is the word for your God, that Jesus is the visible representation of the invisible God. You see in him a kind of compassion that displays for us a very personal God who sees your condition, knows your pain, weeps with you, weeps for you, feels deeply for you, and out of that, his power comes. Jesus is the very heart of God. He's the very heart of God. In Matthew chapter 14, Jesus is in a boat with his disciples, and it says that when he came ashore, he saw the crowd and he felt compassion for them and healed their sick. He felt compassion for them and healed their sick. It says later on in Matthew's gospel in chapter 20 that some lepers came to him, and it says that Jesus was moved with compassion. He had a gut-wrenching experience here, and he touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. But perhaps nowhere in the New Testament is so poignant than Luke 15, the story of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, the prodigal son. You remember the story where the youngest son gets his inheritance prematurely from his father, goes and spends it on wild living, and finally finds himself without anything, living with the pigs, and actually the pigs get food and he doesn't. And it says that he out of that place, when he came to his senses, he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled, splachnizomai, was filled with gut-wrenching compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. This is such an image of the heart of God, isn't it? There's a song that was written a number of years ago called When God Ran. Because this is the only time in Scripture that it gives us this picture of God, the Father in the story, running to the person with all of this compassion, moved to his core. And the chorus of this song goes like this. He ran to me. He took me in his arms, held my head to his chest, and said, "My son's come home again." Lifted my face, wiped the tears from my eyes, and with forgiveness in his voice, he said, "Son, do you know I still love you?" It caught me by surprise when God ran. That this is the compassion of your God. That God is not aloof. There's a kind of infectious distance that has infected much of Christianity in the West, where we still see God somehow as distant and aloof and far off, somehow, even though Scripture says something very different than that. That because I think our feelings dominate the landscape so much, that we tend to, because we don't feel him all the time, sense that he is distant and apathetic, that he is stoic and indifferent and uncaring. But this is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is one who reaches into the place where you are, who takes on flesh to meet you where you are at, so that he can bring the full goods of heaven into your life, because you could not get there on your own. And you never have been able to, and you never will be able to. No, he came to you. And it was out of the compassionate heart of God your Father in heaven that he sent his Son from heaven, took on flesh to be able to reach you. Why? Because he loves you with a compassionate love. Jesus looks at Jerusalem. He looks at the crowds. And instead of ire and anger at the crowds, he looks at them as sheep without a shepherd, and his heart goes out to them. He weeps over Jerusalem. Why? It's the compassion of God. He could have, using all kinds of normal theology in the church today, he could have duked it out with the demons over Jerusalem, but he didn't do that. He could have pronounced curses over Jerusalem, but he didn't. He wept over Jerusalem. He splachnizomai. He had that deep, gut-wrenching compassion. He was moved. He is moved by what's going on in your life right now. Some of you are in a very tortured place. God is moved by what's going on. He's not aloof. He's not distant, not even remotely distant. He is right there with you. Right there with you. It says in the New Testament that he is moved by spiritual lostness. If you are in a place where you're lost to him, you're wandering away from him, you've never known him, that grieves his heart. The Scripture says he's grieved by people's hunger and their pain. He is moved by the sorrow of others. That's when he saw the widow and the pyre, the funeral pyre of her son, her one and only son, being carried out, and the sorrow that she felt. It says that Jesus was moved with compassion. He felt compassion. I love the way that the old evangelist D.L. Moody said it. He said, "No matter how low down you are, no matter what your disposition has been, you may be low in your thoughts, your words, your actions. You may be selfish. Your heart may be overflowing with corruption and wickedness. Yet Jesus will have compassion upon you. He will speak comforting words to you, not treat you coldly or spurn you as perhaps those on earth would, but will speak tender words and words of love and affection and kindness. Just come at once," he says. "Just come at once. He is your faithful friend, a friend that sticks closer than a brother." And so God's love for you, reminding you, is a giving love. It is a compassionate love. And it is an adopting love. It's an adopting love. That is, that he loves you enough to go through all the trouble and expense to adopt you into his very own family and give you the inheritance of an adult heir. This is what God has done, and this is all love. Think about this for a moment. The adoption process is significant then, and it's significant now. It's expensive. It's a terrible amount of trouble to try to adopt a child. Perhaps some of you have done it, or you have tried to do it. It's expensive. There's all kinds of things that are roadblocks to keep you, but when someone is adopted, all of the expense is incurred by the adoptive parent. And the New Testament uses this terminology for you and for me. All the expense that he saw you, that he valued you, he chose you, he went to you, he went after you, he paid the legal price for you, he brought you into his family so that you can belong forever. He connected you to himself and to his family and gave you an inheritance as if you were born into the family. Listen to what the scripture says. In John 15, it says, Jesus says, you did not choose me. I chose you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. Ephesians chapter 1 says it this way. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Christ Jesus. And this is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. Great pleasure. Matt and Emily Rogers adopted two children from Ghana. It was, we came in a little late in the game before they had their kids. They came back, they moved back here from Nashville or from Knoxville, Tennessee, right as they're in the midst of the process. But it was tremendously expensive. They had to get on a plane a number of times and go to these orphanage and try to figure out, gosh, how do you do that? You know, there's all of these needy kids, and God, we want to adopt them all, but we can't afford to do it. How can we pick? And they pray and they seek the Lord, and they see these two children, and they said, we want to adopt them. But then they had to come back home, and they had to go through all this legal paperwork in the States and then go back to Ghana and do some more legal paperwork and then come back to the United States and do some more waiting and legal paperwork and shill out more and more and more money. All so that they can take these kids out of an orphanage where they have nothing and bring them into a family where they have everything. And we got a chance to participate at least in the late stages of this in praying and seeing God work to be able to open the doors for these kids to become theirs. But this is what the Lord of the universe has done for you. It's what the Lord of the universe has done for you. And maybe you need to remind yourself of that. Wait a minute. I'm living like a peasant when I've been adopted into the king's family. I have a peasant mentality, perhaps still, a slave mentality instead of an heir mentality. No, you've been adopted because God loves you with an adoptive kind of love. Some of the things that adoptive adults have said is, I have a new identity, a new name, a new opportunity, and eventually a new inheritance. I was chosen, and I need to live into that new identity. Not apart from it. I saw this story on the web this last week. My wife and I waited 15 years for children that never came by the natural way. However, we were approached one day with a lead of a newborn not yet born. And I remember standing in front of the judge on our adoption, on the day of adoption, and he said, with his finger pointed at us, is anyone coercing you to adopt this little boy? And after we had assured him that we were doing this out of love for our son, he made this statement, from today on, he is your son. He may disappoint you, even grieve you, but he is your son. Everything that you own one day will be his, and he will bear your name. And then he looked at the clerk and gave this command. So order a change of this child's birth certificate, and may it reflect that these are the parents of this child. And this adoptive father said, it was then that I realized that my heavenly Father loved me so much that without coercion, he loved me and gave his all to me. And on that day, he changed my name, and I gladly bear his name and his image. That God's love is a giving love. It's a compassionate love. It's an adopting love. And lastly, it's a sacrificial love. I would be remiss if I didn't say this and draw this into focus, that the love that God has for you is a love that sacrifices. He loves you so much that he is willing to pay the highest price to reach you. This love pays a tremendous price. Listen to what the scripture says here, 1 John 4. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Ephesians chapter 5 says, live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us as a pleasing aroma to God. So the first thing you see is that the Father loves you. The second thing you see is the Son loves you. Romans chapter 3 says, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. And then lastly, Romans 5:8, a very powerful, powerful passage. It says that God demonstrated his love for us by sending his son to die for us while we were still sinners. While we were still sinners. It looks like this. That symbol says, I love you. For a group of people in our society, it would represent simple execution in an undignified way. Others, it would represent some sort of a cosmetic and somewhat devout sort of an idea that this is something I wear around my neck. But then for another group of people, it represents the greatest love that has ever, ever been shown to men and women, ever. That this cross says, I love you. How could such a cruel thing say, I love you? Well, the reality is this, and this is what the gospel of the New Testament says, is that people are separated from God because of sin. All of us in our hearts have an askew compass that points us continually in the wrong direction, and it is not God's fault. It is each one of us. That we are Frank Sinatra's of the heart, I did it my way. And there's a penalty that goes with that. The penalty is death. The scripture says that the soul that sins shall die. And you and I have a big target painted on our lives because of our sin. This is not someone else's fault. And we are in a predicament with a holy and just God who is love as well. And the Lord cannot just look away. It's not like you said, well, if I just say I'm sorry, is that okay? Actually, it's not that. That won't solve it. That if God lets imperfection like you into heaven, heaven will not be perfect anymore. No, actually, someone had to come perfect, and that it was just like you in every way, but without sin. And God says, I'm going to send my one and only Son. He's going to live a sinless life, and he's going to die instead of you, instead of me. It's called substitutionary atonement. That someone else dies in your place, takes your entire penalty upon himself, so that then the way is made for you and I to be able to come to the Lord and say, wow, what an amazing gift, what an amazing love, what an amazing God. How amazing you are, Lord. What kind of love is this? That would look at the person who's turning his back and stiff-arming and saying, I am willing to send my one and only son to pay their penalty, to be a sacrifice for them so that they don't have to pay the just penalty for their sins. And that in him, then, there's a road, an unimpeded road into an inheritance in heaven forever, starting now. This is love. This is sacrifice. Frankly, there is nothing in the human experience that rivals this. Each year I brave watching the Passion of the Christ at Easter time, because I think it's important from time to time for me to re-up and to say, wow, what did this really cost? How expensive was this love? How expensive was this salvation that I have? And it was catastrophically expensive. Why, though, did God do it? And this is the amazing part to me. Because he thinks you're worth it. He thinks you're worth it. To him, you are worth it. This is your value. This is how God sees you. He sees you as that valuable to him. And you don't get a vote. This is the love that goes out with a message to all people to say, come to him because a way has been made for you. Come to him because a way has been made for you, and you, all you have to do is receive it as a gift, because God is a giving love. He's a giving God. He's a compassionate God. He's an adopting God. He's a sacrificial God. All these things because you, frankly, are worth it. Now, I look at the human race and I think we are so not worth it because we're such flawed raw material, it seems like. But that's not his read. His read is different. And so I just want to make a few comments in terms of what should this do to us. What should this do for you? If God is this kind of love, and he's this way all the time, you wake up tomorrow morning, he's not changed. He's not in a bad mood. This is God, and he's this way 100% of the time. And so on Monday morning, you get up, and what do? You agree that God says that you're valuable and you stop looking to the world for it. Do you hear what I'm saying? Young people especially, you guys are more overtly susceptible. All of us adults are just more subversively susceptible to this world's value system and what it says about me and what's going to make me valuable and what's not. God has already settled it. You are valuable. He has already settled this for you. And he affirms your value, and this is intended to secure you, to let you live from the place of being approved, not for it. Not looking for the praise of people, because you already have it from God. That you live secure. And this love also, as you've heard me say before, it calls you higher. That God loves you exactly the way that you are right now, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. And this love changes everything. It changes you. It gets inside of you. It marinates. If you marinate in it, it will break down the tough parts of you and make you very sweet tasting for a world that needs a lot of sweetness. That God calls you higher. So how should you respond to this? Well, I would say that if you haven't trusted him to save you, that today is the day that love is calling to you, love in person, his name. Is Jesus. Trust him to save you. Secondly, that this kind of kindness calls us into repentance. That's what Paul says in Romans. He says, if God is being this kind, it's intended to draw us to him and to call us to turn to him and from whatever that we're pursuing besides him. that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. It's His kindness. A third thing that we'll do in just a moment is, what does this love do to us? Gosh, it makes us want to worship. This kind of love puts us on our knees. It causes our hands to go up automatically without even thinking. Wow, this love makes me want to worship. And this love invites me then to drink deeply. To drink deeply on a daily basis. To move within the identity of being loved and not for it. I believe that this is a word from God for you and I. It's not just a word for you, it's a word for me too. I want to conclude by just reading something to you from Wayne Cordero. He's an author and a pastor. He said it this way. He writes in his book, Leading on Empty, he writes of his daughter, adopted when she was only 3 days old. The apple of his eye, Abby compromised her faith and morality, making choices that expelled her from college, and for 2 years was searching for her identity, struggling with why her birth mother didn't want her. Her adopted parents continued to pray, to call, email, and write, but never received any responses from Abby. But they persisted, determined never to give up on her. And one day, they received an email from Abby who said that she had returned to God. And she wrote, I know now that God may not have had me born of this family, but I am convinced that He has had me born into this family. I'm coming home. I want to ask you this morning, if you haven't ever come home to Jesus, I want to ask you to do that today. He's the one who's reaching out to you. He's the one who's reaching into your life to say, will you take my hand? Will you turn from your sin and selfishness, I did it my way, will you turn to me? Will you take my hand? Will you let me save you? Will you turn to me today? Would you pray with me? Now let's stand.